talking about the, well, we looked at an introduction to the book of Romans. We talked about who Paul was. We took those individual phrases that he introduces there, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And we looked at each of those in detail. And we finished up last week with the gospel of God and also touched on verse 2, where it says that this gospel of God had been promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel of God, the good news of God, that's what the word gospel means, the good news of God that he's talking about here has to do with the fact of the incarnation, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the gospel of the grace of God, where he talks about in Ephesians, he talks about the mystery of the gospel. This good news that he's talking about here is something that was foretold by the prophets, promised by the prophets, but it's not the mystery that he talks about later on, which he says in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. So keep that in mind when you come to these passages, and when you when that term the gospel comes up, it can be very confusing because people are taught to believe that there is only one message of good news in the entire Bible. There's a lot of problems with that view. We looked at it last week, and I think the verses we looked at last week were pretty conclusive to show that Peter and the 12 were preaching the gospel of the kingdom for several years, and they did not understand that Jesus Christ had to die. And that's because the death of Christ was not a doctrine that was essential to the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom was that the kingdom was at hand. It was repent and be baptized, so the kingdom is at hand. And it began to be preached by John the Baptist, and it continued to be preached by Jesus Christ and his 12 apostles. So when Paul comes along with the gospel of the grace of God and he says that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, you know that that's not the same message as the gospel of the kingdom. They are two separate messages. They have some similarities. They have some overlap. But they are not the same gospel. They're not the same message. Now today there's only one gospel that you can get saved by, and that's the gospel of the grace of God. You can't repent and believe in the kingdom and get saved today. You only get saved today by believing Paul's gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Now, this gospel of God, which he says in verse 3, he says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This is what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. Tonight, hopefully, we'll talk about how this gospel of God was promised before by the prophets. And we'll get into talking about the issue of the seed of David and what that meant with regard to the prophecies regarding Christ. We probably won't finish up the seed of David tonight, but next week, we should be able to finish up the seed of David and then also talk about the prophetic aspects of the resurrection and how that was the proof that he was the Son of God. It was the declaration of Jesus Christ's sonship. Okay, the prophets had a lot of information, and we can look back in hindsight and we can see all kinds of wonderful things in the prophecies. And there is a message in your Bible that began to be preached from the very beginning of the world, and it continued all the way up until the time of the conversion of Paul the Apostle. This was a message that was gradually revealed. It was revealed almost from the very time of creation, and it was progressively revealed. There was more and more information revealed over time. Look at Luke chapter 1. This passage is, these are words that are spoken by Zacharias, and it's around the time of the birth of John the Baptist. Luke 1:68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Okay, now you see again a connection with David. That message, that gospel of God that Paul says was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, was that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And so here's Zacharias, who has just found out that his son is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He talks about a horn of salvation that's been raised for the nation of Israel in the house of his servant David. Verse 70, "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." From the beginning of the world, these things were spoken by the mouth of the prophets. Now, what does he say has been spoken by the mouth of the prophets since the world began? Is it that salvation would be a free gift to all people? No, that's not it at all. He says, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. The we there is the people of Israel. Remember, he's talking about the people of Israel, beginning in verse 68. And so he says in verse 71 that we Israel should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. That is political deliverance there, military deliverance, deliverance from the foreign powers that were ruling over them. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, now speaking of John the Baptist, thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high have visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see there that he says that this Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to come to the nation of Israel to remember, or he's going to cause God to remember the covenant, to remember the oath that he swore to our father Abraham in verse 73. And we're going to see exactly what that oath is tonight when we begin to talk about the seed line. The oath that God made to Abraham is an oath regarding land. It's regarding a territory in the Middle East. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came in fulfillment of that plan. And when that plan is finally fulfilled, when it's fulfilled at the second coming, Israel will have the land. We today, the body of Christ, we don't have any land promises. There's no land that's promised to you and I today. It's vital that we distinguish between these things. Some people treat the book as a promise box. In fact, some people will even call it that. And they will teach that you can just go into the Bible indiscriminately and pull out any promise, and it'll apply to you. And if you believe it enough, God has to give it to you. They teach that God is obligated to fulfill those promises. Well, I would challenge anybody who believes that to try and take that promise that God made to Abraham and go over there and set your foot on the land of Palestine and proclaim that it's yours. We know that would be ridiculous, but people do the same thing with other promises that weren't made to them. And the promise that God made to Abraham was a promise regarding the land, that he would give it to Abraham and to his seed forever. But the point I wanted to make from these verses was that this was the message that was preached by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now, it's obvious in the New Testament that at some point the message changed. And people pick different places where they think the message changed, and probably the most common place that people pick these days is Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost. People call that the birthday of the church, or they'll talk about it as the start of the church. But let's look at Acts 3 and see if the message really changed at Pentecost. Let's look at a message that is preached after the day of Pentecost, and did the message really change? Acts 3, verse 12, this is Peter's message in the temple. He's just healed a man. And he begins to speak there in the temple. Verse 12, "When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, notice he's speaking to his Jewish brethren, his Israelite brethren, now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets I should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. He uses the term all his prophets. He's going to use that term again. All the prophets in the Bible spoke of the suffering of Christ. Verse 19, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Again, all his holy prophets, all the prophets since the world began, spoke of the suffering of Christ. They spoke of Christ coming in the times of restitution of all things. And you notice it says that the heaven will receive him until the times of restitution of all things. The reason the heavens receive him until that time is at that time he comes out of heaven, comes back to the earth. That's the second coming of Christ is being referred to. And that's what the prophets spoke about. They didn't speak about God redeeming a heavenly people to spend eternity in the heavens. The prophets spoke about God establishing a kingdom on earth. And Peter is preaching that same message here after the cross, after Pentecost, as had been preached before that. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. If it wasn't enough that he said it twice, now he doesn't include from the foundation of the world, he just includes the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after. He says that they've all foretold these days. The dispensation of grace did not begin at Pentecost. Peter is still saying that these are the days of the prophets, just like he did in Acts 2. He said that was the fulfillment of Joel 2. And here Peter says that this is the fulfillment. The things that are going on here in Acts 3 are the fulfillment of what the prophets from Samuel on spoke of. Okay? Verse 25, he says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, I see some questions in the text, and if you would just write those down or something so you have them at hand when the study is over, I'll be happy to answer any questions that you have. But I have a certain amount of information I want to get through tonight before we go to the questions. But I want to answer your questions, but if you just write them down or keep them in mind for after the study, I'd appreciate that. Okay, another passage from the book of Acts comes to Acts chapter 10. Now in Acts 10, Peter is not preaching to the nation of Israel. He is preaching to Gentiles at this point. He was very resistant to go to these Gentiles. God had to send him a special vision, and even after he sent him the vision, he had to tell him three times before he got the point. But as he preaches to these Gentiles, notice what he says. He doesn't come to them and preach the gospel of the grace of God. He doesn't come to them and preach to them the mystery, because it hadn't been revealed yet. But in Acts 10, beginning in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, you notice the similar wording there in that verse to what we just read earlier in Romans 1:3. In Romans 1:3, it said he was declared to be the Son of God with power, and it talked about the Spirit of holiness. Here it says that he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. Power and the Holy Ghost were the two anointings that Jesus Christ had that demonstrated that he was the Son of God, that he was the seed of David. Okay? So it says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses, chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter here is not preaching the mystery. He's not preaching the great statements that Paul makes when he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Here Peter is preaching what all the prophets had preached, that it would be through faith in Christ, whosoever believeth in him, through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Don't confuse what the mystery is. When you talk about the mystery, and we talked about this last week, you have to let God define what the mystery is. And the cross is not a mystery. The cross is something that the prophets, all the prophets from the creation of the world, foretold. Remission of sins is not a mystery. Remission of sins, if you had just this verse, you would know that much. That prophets knew that it would be through belief in the Messiah, in the Christ, that they would have remission of sins. Don't confuse those things about the mystery. Continue on in this passage, just one more verse, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, because they had believed what Peter said. Now you notice, Peter didn't say anything there about Jesus Christ being the propitiation. He didn't say anything about Jesus Christ being the sacrifice for our sins or eternal life being a free gift. He didn't mention any of those things that are essential to the gospel of the grace of God. He just preached that Jesus was the Christ that the prophets foretold, and here even the Gentiles who believed that message received the Holy Ghost. This was not the gospel of the grace of God that he was preaching. This was the gospel that had been preached since the world began by all the holy prophets. And come to Hebrews 10. I can't talk about this topic without going to these verses in Hebrews. And you've heard me say before that these are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. Hebrews 10, verse 5 says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Jesus Christ is speaking about here, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book, cover to cover, top to bottom, it's the whole book, it's written of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the Word of God, that's why we make such a big deal, by the way, about verses being left out of the Bible. Because if you're leaving out a single verse, you're leaving out a portion of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're taking away from the written Word of God, which God's design in the inspiration and preservation of His Word is to make His Word equal to Himself. When you deal with the Word of God, you're dealing with God directly. And so when you leave out a verse, you're leaving out a part of that revelation. you're taking away something that God has put there for you to understand about himself and for you to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are omitting it from his word. And that's a very serious offense. It's not something God is going to take lightly, and it's something that you need to seriously consider. If you're in the habit of comparing different Bible translations, as many people are in Bible study, and you see one translation that contains a verse and another translation that does not contain that verse, you have a very big decision to make at that point, because which one of those are you going to believe? Are you going to run the risk of leaving out a part of the Word of God by believing that translation that says the verse doesn't belong there? Or are you just going to believe that God was able to preserve his word intact, and that the word of God as you have it in the authorized version, that it truly is the word of God, and that every verse that's there, God intended to be there? That's a big decision to make, and you need to make an informed decision about that. Don't just take somebody's word for it just because they claim to be a Bible scholar and say that verse doesn't belong there. You better go and figure it out for yourself, and you better decide what you're going to believe about that. Now, despite all of this information we just looked at about how all of these things were prophesied, the fact that they were prophesied does not mean that they were understood. Come to 1 Peter 1, verse 9. We looked at the verses last week when we were comparing the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of the grace of God. How Jesus Christ said it again and again. He said these things were foretold by all the prophets. And Peter and the 12 didn't know that. They were saved at that point. They were saved by believing the gospel of the kingdom. But the gospel of the kingdom did not include, even though the death and resurrection of Christ were foretold by the prophets, the gospel of the kingdom did not include those, or that information. They didn't have to believe that information to be saved. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. He says that the prophets inquired and searched diligently about that salvation. He says that they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, Peter's writing to the Jewish remnant that is scattered abroad. And he says that the prophets prophesied not of the grace that would come unto them, but of the grace that would come unto you, the Jewish remnant. And he says they were searching what or what manner of time. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know when it was going to happen. So they were searching those things, and it was testifying, he says, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And he says that it was revealed unto them, in verse 12, that those things were not unto themselves. What things? The salvation. He's not just talking about the understanding of the gospel, or he's talking about the salvation. Remember, this is it's verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And so the prophets were ministering these things for the benefit of the people who would come later. They weren't benefiting the prophets. The prophets didn't understand the atonement of Christ. They may have had some glimpses, but even what is arguably the clearest passage in the Old Testament on the sufferings of Christ, Isaiah 53, doesn't tell you who's going to suffer. The Ethiopian eunuch, when he's there in his chariot and he's reading that passage, he has to ask Philip, who is this talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? And he said, how can I know these things unless a man show me? And Philip showed him, and he believed and got saved. But Peter and the 12, if Peter and the 12, who walked and talked with Christ, They didn't understand those things. Even after Christ, you know, we looked at the passage last week where Christ is walking with them on the road to Emmaus. He shows them all these things about how he's going to rise again, but they still don't recognize him until later on when he opens their eyes. And so the prophecies were not something that you could go in and understand and come to the conclusion that Christ was going to come and die for your sins and rise again and give you eternal life as a free gift. That just wasn't the message that the prophets gave. But the prophets did give information about the events of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that's exactly what Paul called the gospel of God. He said that Jesus Christ, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so that gospel of God that Paul says was promised before by the prophets is the same information, the facts. Remember that the gospel of God has to do with the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as foretold by the prophets. Okay, now come back to Romans 1. Okay, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, with the rest of the time tonight, we're going to talk about the seed of David and how the prophets declared, how the prophets promised before that Jesus Christ would be made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But in order to understand the seed of David, we can't start with David. We have to go back actually all the way to the time of creation. Remember that these things were promised from the foundation of the world. And since the world began, these things were spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. And so to understand this issue of the seed of David, that says Christ was made of the seed of David, we really have to go back to the book of Genesis. Now, the word made is an interesting word there. It doesn't say that he was born of the seed of David or that he was conceived of the seed of David, but it says he was made of the seed of David. The word there, it can mean to become, to come to pass, to fulfill prophecy, to do, or to make. And so this was not just a normal birth. When it says he was made of the seed of David, this is something that God did. We read the verse in Hebrews where it said, when he came into the world, a body hast thou prepared me. And that was that body that was conceived in Mary that had no human father. God was his father. The Holy Spirit conceived Christ in her. And that body grew. It was a perfect human body. It had no sin nature. But it wasn't the prophecies talk about him having no form of comeliness that we should look on him. He didn't stand out in the crowd. He looked like everybody else. And that body was made of the seed of David. Now that has a very specific prophetic significance. Come to Genesis 3. And we're just going to do kind of a chain reference study here on the seed. And we're not going to look at every verse, of course, that mentions the seed. But we're going to look at how this progresses through the Old Testament. We're probably going to spend the remainder of our time tonight in the book of Genesis. Because in the book of Genesis, what you see is you see a seed line that is being defined. Now, it begins as a very broad thing, and God begins to narrow it down along the way so that when you get to David, you'll see a narrow seed line that is defined, but it begins right at the fall of man. And in Genesis 3, verse 14, God is giving out the respective curses on the serpent and the woman and the man, and he gives a glimpse at his plan for the defeat of Satan right here in the serpent's curse. this passage, verse 15, Genesis 3:15, is sometimes called the proto-evangel, which means the first gospel. It's that's the, I guess, a theological term that people associate with it. And it, we can see now in hindsight, we can see how these things were promised before, right here from the beginning of the world, right in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. So Genesis 3, verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When you read this passage and you don't realize what it's really talking about, you might come away with the impression that the only thing the verse is saying is that girls won't like snakes. You know, I remember when I would read this as a little kid, that's how I always understood it. In fact, even some of the great commentators on the Old Testament, if you read Josephus will tell you that that's what this verse means, is that women don't like snakes. But it's talking about much more than that. He says that he would put enmity between the woman and between thy seed, the serpent seed, and the woman's seed. Now, I use that term serpent seed. Understand that there are groups out there that teach a serpent seed doctrine that is very different from what I'm going to tell you here. But this verse is talking about the serpent seed, and there is a serpent seed doctrine in your Bible. But it's not the racist doctrine that they talk about. Here he talks about an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this seed, the rest of the verse indicates to us that this is not just a line, but it's actually a person that's being talked about. It says, it shall bruise thy head, the seed will bruise Satan's head, the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You notice it doesn't say its heel, it says his heel. It's talking about a person. It's talking about a seed that will come, and we know now that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably the most well-known prophecy of the Bible that was carried over into the pagan cultures. This is before the flood. And no doubt Adam and Eve handed this prophecy down to their children and they to their children. It eventually would have come to Noah and his family survived the flood. And after that time, with the building of the Tower of Babel, the people were separated out into nations. We saw that several weeks ago. And they knew this prophecy. And they took it and worked it into their myths and their pagan religions so that the seed, and talking about the seed of the woman, that thing is corrupted and reproduced out there in almost every pagan culture you can think of. The Madonna that the Roman Catholic Church worships, the woman with the baby, that's not a Christian symbol. That's a pagan symbol, because the pagan cultures are all looking for a seed of woman that would come and deliver them. Christianity and Judaism are not the only systems of belief that have a Messiah, because this very rudimentary gospel, this rudimentary prophecy about the seed of woman was taken and was corrupted in all these different cultures, so that the Hindus are looking for a seed of woman. The Egyptian religion, they were looking for a seed of woman that would be a deliverer. The Babylonian mystery religion was looking for a seed of woman that would be a deliverer. And eventually they took very powerful rulers like Nimrod and his wife and their son, and they made them the fulfillment of this prophecy. There's an interesting book by I can't even think of the author's name right now. I should know it, but it's called The Two Babylons. It's by Hislop. And he traces, the subtitle is, the title is The Two Babylons. The subtitle is, or the papal worship proved to be the worship of Nimrod and his wife. And he goes and shows how the practices of the Roman church, the Roman religion, go right back to Babylon with Nimrod, who was the ruler of that kingdom, and his son Tammuz, who was considered to be the reincarnation or the resurrection of Nimrod, and his wife Semiramis, who is the queen of heaven. She's Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis. There's people today that worship her under the name Mary. And all that stuff just comes out of that pagan corruption of this prophecy. The if you study the zodiac, and the zodiac, by the way, is another corruption of something that God gave. God put a message up there in the stars and taught Adam how to read those things and what constellations were. The Hebrew term is the Maseroth, the 12 signs, but the Virgin, Virgo. She has in one hand a branch, which is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. She has in the other hand, she has stalks of wheat. And the wheat there is the seed. And so you see that prophecy of the seed of the woman. Now the rest of the verse, it says, it shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Those are prophecies about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, it puts them in a different order there, but the bruising of Christ's heel, the bruising of the seed's heel, that's the sufferings of Christ. And then you have the glory that should follow when he crushes Satan's head. You can read about that in the book of Revelation. Begins with the second coming and finally comes at the judgment after the 1,000 years when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But this is the prophecy right from the beginning of the world. We have the seed of the woman being prophesied about, that he would come and defeat the serpent. Now, if you study the book of Genesis, you'll find that very soon after this, just 3 chapters later, 2.5 chapters later, you see a concerted effort, an organized effort by the satanic forces to destroy the seed of woman. And they come and take human wives and have male children with them, and there's a corrupted line that is produced. But there's one line that is preserved. Now, the woman has, at first, 2 children. Eve has 2 children, Cain and Abel. And Abel was, the seed line was going to be carried on through Abel. Abel had faith in God. Abel brought the required sacrifice. Cain was out there working under the curse, glorying in his own labors, trying to offer his works up as a sacrifice to God, and they were unacceptable. And so Cain kills Abel, just like the law keepers have always done to believers, just like those who want to, you know, they want to lift up their religion and their works to God, and they're unacceptable. And so they turn on those who simply receive salvation by faith, and they hate them. You can see that right from the beginning with Cain and Abel. And Abel is killed. But God appoints a substitute seed. Look at Genesis 4, verse 25. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And so Adam and Eve understood that this prophecy did not talk about all of their children. They understood that the seed was not all of their children, because Cain certainly wasn't the seed. They understood that Abel was going to be the line through which that seed would come. And when Cain kills Abel, they have another child, Seth. And Seth means appointed, or it means a substitute. And they understand and they believe that Seth is a substitute seed line to replace Abel, and that seed is going to come through the line of Seth. Okay? Come down to Genesis 9. When we get to the time of Noah, there was a specific reason. Actually, come to Genesis 6. I don't have this in my outline, but we need to go to it anyway. There was a very specific reason why God chose Noah. Noah, in verse 8, Genesis 6, verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I mentioned that in Genesis 6, the angels were taking human wives and having children with them. Well, Noah was perfect in his generations. Noah could trace his line back unbroken to that line of Seth. And so God takes Noah, and it may even be that this was so widespread that Noah and his family were the only ones on the earth that didn't have this corrupted line. That very well could be. It says that he was perfect in his generations, but God chooses him out. He finds grace in God's eyes. He's the only righteous on the earth, and he's perfect in his generations, and God preserves Noah's line, and he cuts off all the rest of them. If you want to think of a family tree, he prunes off all those branches and leaves only that line of Noah. Okay? Genesis 9, verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. He makes that covenant with all creatures of the earth, but he makes it with Noah and with Noah's seed. So Noah, of course, Noah and his descendants are the only ones left alive on the earth, but this promise of a seed that was originally made of the seed of the woman, now God begins to deal with the seed of Noah. It's narrowed down. That seed line is narrowed down. Now the seed wasn't just going to come from any portion of Noah's line, because that would have included everybody that was alive. But God begins to call out a specific seed line, and so come to Genesis 12. I hope we're not going too fast for you, but okay. And Archangel, thank you for that link, a link where you can read the two Babylons for free. I'll have to check that out. But thank you for that link. Genesis 12, we see God calling out a seed line. Genesis 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. What did Zechariah say in Luke 1 about about Jesus Christ coming to fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham? What was that covenant? That covenant was regarding land. And God says that he would give this land, the land of Canaan, unto Abraham's seed. Come ahead to chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now, he's not just going to give it to Abraham's seed forever, but he says to Abraham and to his seed forever. Abraham is going to possess that land forever. Abraham himself and his seed. That means that Abraham is going to have to be resurrected, because God's going to tell him in just a little bit that he's going to die. And so Abraham had an understanding of resurrection. If this covenant is going to be fulfilled, that God's going to give it to Abraham forever, Abraham has to be resurrected to possess that land forever. And throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, in reference to anyone being promised that they will spend eternity in heaven, because that wasn't in view in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the promise regarding eternal life is that they would spend eternity in the land, spend eternity on the earth. And so Abraham was looking forward to being resurrected to possess this land forever along with his seed. Verse 16, he says, And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. You see God beginning to narrow down that seed. Now it's not just the seed of woman. It's not just the seed of Noah. But now it's the seed of Abram. Come ahead a few verses or a few chapters to chapter 15. Verse 13. Now, this is a very important prophecy regarding the seed of Abraham. Historically, it's very important. Genesis 15, verse 13, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. This is a prophecy about Israel's time in Egypt. They go down into Egypt, 70 souls, and they come out a great nation. And God prophesied it all in advance. He told them that they would be afflicted. He also prophesied that they would come out with great wealth, with great substance. And we read in Exodus how they borrowed from their neighbors because the Egyptians were so happy to see him go, they would let them take whatever they wanted. And all of those things that really God gave to them, they eventually offered up back to God and used them in the building of the tabernacle. And there's some great types there about service and about giving to God that you can learn from that building of the tabernacle, and how the only things that they delivered back to God were the very things that God gave them in the first place. And just like they built with gold and silver and precious stones, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that we also are building with gold and silver and precious stones, and the things that we're building with are spiritual jewels, doctrinal jewels, doctrinal riches that God has given us, the riches of His grace, and we're to take those things and build. We don't take our own works and offer them up to God, but we just take the things that God has given to us, and we should be faithful to God in those things. And that's where the reward comes. That's the work that's going to survive the trial by fire that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. But he prophesies all that regarding Israel and Egypt right here in Genesis 15. This is a long time before those events occurred. And he says that seed is going to go down into that nation where they're a stranger, but he's going to deliver them out and he's going to give them the land. So there's kind of an interlude there in Egypt. God promises the land to Abraham, but Abraham never really possesses all of the land, certainly not all of the land that God gave him. He possesses a small portion of it. But later, the nation is going to come in and possess that land. Chapter 17, verse 3. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He says that many nations are going to come out of Abraham, but not all of these nations are the seed. There's only going to be one line that will be the seed. Although Abraham is the father of many nations, he's the father of Isaac and Ishmael and also other children that he had with his wife later on. But many of them became great nations. There's prophecies there about Ishmael, about how he'll be a great nation. And just like there's 12 tribes of Israel, there were 12 sons of Ishmael. And God made them into great nations. But one of them is going to be accounted for the seed. So come to verse 19. It says, And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And so it's not going to be all of the descendants of Abraham that are a part of this seed, but only the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. God continues to narrow down. He narrows down that seed line, and that seed eventually is going to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now Genesis 22 provides us with a great picture of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And it's the account where Abraham is instructed to sacrifice his son. Now remember, he's already been told that this is the promised seed, that his seed will be accounted in Isaac. And yet now God tells him to go and take his son and to sacrifice him. Genesis 22, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." Now the word tempt there does not mean to tempt to evil. It means to test or to prove. And Abraham, he calls Abraham, and Abraham responds. Verse 2, "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah." And you notice he calls Isaac his only son. Now, Isaac's only son. He had Ishmael as well. But Isaac is accounted for the seed. And so he tells him to take his only son Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now those words of Abraham proved to be very prophetic, that God will provide himself a lamb. And not only that, but the lamb he would provide would be himself in the flesh. That not only was he going to provide a sacrifice for himself, but he was going to provide himself as the sacrifice. And this idea of a substitute, we saw it already in the case of Abel and Seth. Seth was appointed as a substitute for Abel. And you find that all throughout the Old Testament. You see it, we haven't talked about Jacob and Esau yet, but you see it very often with the older and the younger. In the story of Rachel and Leah, in the story of Jacob and Esau, in the story of Ishmael and Isaac, in the story of Leah and Rachel. See, all these examples of substitutes. And those things all point to Christ. These would fall under the realm of that information that has been spoken by the prophets since the world began. God brought those events to pass as a picture of what would happen with the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the substitute for Adam. He would be the last Adam. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15, about the earthy coming first and the spiritual coming second. But here we're going to see a different kind of substitute. But he says that God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And verse 9, "They came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." All of this is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only son, who was taken and laid upon the wood, who, though he wasn't offered on a literal altar, he was offered on the altar of God's judgment, the altar of God's justice, as God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin. And so Isaac is taken here, and the only son, the only begotten son, is laid on the altar. Verse 10, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up from the stead of his son." Now what a wonderful picture that we can look back and understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was offered in our stead. Just like God provided this ram to be offered instead of Isaac, Jesus Christ is offered instead of you and I. And verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. And Jehovah Jireh is one of those compound names of Jehovah. If you want to do an interesting word study, study the compound names of Jehovah. Here it's Jehovah the Provider. And God provided the lamb for the burnt offering. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And we're gonna close there for tonight. We've traced the seed from the beginning of creation all the way up to Isaac. Next week we're gonna pick up there and we'll trace that seed all the way to David and then show Christ as the seed of David, Jesus as the seed of David. But these things, we can see these things clearly prophesied, but keep in mind that we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of knowing the revelation of the mystery, even more than Peter and the 12 knew. And we can look back and we can see Christ in these things. We can see the truth of those verses where it says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And we can go back and see those things. Don't get confused into thinking that Abraham fully understood those things, or that even that Peter and the 12 fully understood those things, because we saw there in 1 Peter that the prophets, the things that the prophets understood, were given for the benefit of people that would come later on. But all these things are in the domain of what Paul calls the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And we'll pick that up next week and trace it down to the seed of David and hopefully continue on with the resurrection of Christ. But I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then we'll open it for questions and discussion. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David. We thank you that he came and took on human flesh for us, especially at this time of year when the world and religion claims to celebrate the birth of Christ, and they talk about Jesus in the manger. We can understand the full significance of what that means, and we can understand that the reason Christ came was not to be the babe in the manger, but it was to be the lamb that God would provide as the sacrifice. And we thank you for the free gift of eternal life that his sacrifice purchased for us. We pray that we would be able to take the things that we understand about the love of God and about the atonement of Christ and show them to everyone around us, that we would demonstrate your grace in our words and in our actions, that we would proclaim the message of God's grace freely and boldly, and that we would make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.